Well, if you would turn with me this morning to your Bible and open up to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Romans chapter 11 on page 1126. Well, why don't we pause for a word of prayer, and then I'll give you that children's sermon, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you and for the greatness of your grace, for the blessing of being yours. As we gather together on a day like this, on the Lord's Day, we are reminded of your great love for us, which was expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ when we were yet sinners, and how you invited us, wooed us, and summoned us irresistibly to yourself through him, that we might become yours, your children, sons and daughters, in a kingdom that we could not imagine, nor could we describe if given the chance, except using language that we know best, and then it would only be halting, and yet all of it true. So we gather this morning remembering to whom we belong and to whom we ought offer praise and why. And we gather this morning remembering that you are God and there is no other, and that you've revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Words like the ones we are about to encounter are humbling words. Help us to learn from them and to live according to them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me talk to you a couple of minutes before I read the text this morning. Last week after the evening service, I was talking to a family, and I'm going to give credit where credit's due. I was talking to the Samrini family last evening after church, and they were telling me that in the car, after the morning service, they had a discussion. And the discussion centered around very, very simple questions. James, you can not be worried. Don't worry what I'm going to say. I'm just kidding. Very simple questions. The kids were asking questions like, what is a Jew? And then, what's a Gentile? And then, as if to throw even more confusion into the mix, what's the difference between a Jew and an Israelite? And as the Samrinis were parsing those terms out with their children, they gave a wonderful example that I'm going to give because I think it will be rather helpful for you to hear. But before I give you their example, let me tell you how I understand those three terms and how I've been presenting them to you as we've gone along. The first is the word Jew. Now you understand by having listened to me that a Jew refers to the nation of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel. In other words, if you meet somebody who is your doctor, your lawyer, or your friend, and he is ethnically Jewish, that's a Jew. At least that's how I understand the text of Scripture. Then, the Israelite is someone who believes in the promises of God given to Abraham. And so, you may be a Jew, and you may be an Israelite. But you may be a Jew and not be an Israelite. And then there's the Gentile, and the Gentile is just everybody else. Everybody that's not a Jew. is a Gentile. And that's ethnically speaking. Okay? Now, Samarini example. Apparently, James or Rachel said to the kids, think of a Pittsburgher. Now, when you hear a Pittsburgher, think about somebody who's Jewish. And then think of a Pittsburgh Steeler fan. And that's an Israelite. Now, you may be a Pittsburgher and not a Steeler fan. In other words, you may be a Jew and not believe the promises of God offered to Abraham. Okay? However, you may be from Michigan and be a Steeler fan. Hence, you may be a Gentile and also an Israelite. I thought that was slick. Now, if you don't understand that, I'm not sure I can help you. So if you have those distinctions in mind, I think that you'll be okay for the sermon today. And this is the last sermon that we'll be dealing with Jew and Gentile issues like we have been, although that we'll encounter them again in chapters 14 and 15. This will bring to a close this particular section of the letter to the Romans. Well, let me have you turn to Romans chapter 11, and we'll start our reading in verse 25, and we'll go through verse 36, and let me remind you that this, what I'm about to read, is the Word of God. And it brings great comfort, and it's meant to bring great comfort to God's people. It can also bring unrest. And the unrest that one might feel at the reading of God's Word may be because we as God's people need that unrest. But it may also be because you need to hear the Word of God to the saving of your soul. Regardless, this is the Word of God. It is His Word. It is authoritative because it is His Word. It is infallible or truthful because it is His Word. And it is inerrant, that is, it does not wander from the truth. It is His Word. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This week I was thinking about the two major letters in the New Testament. I was thinking about Romans and I was thinking about Hebrews, and I was thinking about how interesting it is that Hebrews was written to a predominantly Hebrew church, a predominantly Jewish Christian church, a church that was contemplating going back to Judaism. And yet, here we have in the book of Romans a book written predominantly to Gentiles because of the Claudian exile. Likely, most of the Jews had been expelled, and the church was made up mainly of Gentiles. And Paul here is speaking to the Gentiles. He is concerned with their character. I want you to think about it for just a minute. He started off in Romans chapter 9 talking about election, predestination, the sovereignty of God. And then after that, he started talking to them about the Jewish people and what was going on with them. And he started to tell them about how they had stumbled, and that stumbling of the Jewish people was in the plan and purposes of God, that he might, that is, God might make his people jealous through the salvation of the Gentiles and so win some. And as Paul has been talking to the church about all these things, one of the things that he's concerned about is their character, their attitude, their disposition, their spiritual demeanor, how they'll handle this kind of information. You see, Paul was earlier concerned about their arrogance, and now he's concerned about their conceit. Oh, branches were broken off for us that we might be grafted in. And Paul says, now just wait a minute. Let's just think about that attitude. Let's bring it into check. And you know, any sensible, God-fearing, God-loving pastor or pastors have always been concerned about this sort of thing. When I read the Westminster Confession, which is no sterile document at all, but which is lively and pastoral in character, one of the things that I read about is in chapter 3, they deal with the electing grace of God. They deal with predestination, and they seem to follow Paul very closely at this point. Why do I say that? Well, because what they ask in that particular chapter of the Confession is, how does this doctrine of predestination affect your life? And then they answer that question. And they answer it with a series of important statements. But I'll summarize them for you. They say this. They say, the doctrine of God's electing grace, His predestinating grace, ought to exalt God. It ought to promote worship. It ought to humble us and anyone who hears it. And then this, it ought to comfort us in difficult circumstances. And as a preacher, I've stood back from my own preaching a number of times and stood in light of those words of the Confession and asked myself, has my preaching about predestination done any one of those things? Has it exalted God? Has it promoted worship? Has it promoted humility in the hearer? And has it comforted anyone? And as a preacher, you have to ask those kinds of questions. But Paul was asking the Gentiles, are these true of you? As you hear me talking about the Israelites, as you hear me talking about the Jewish people having been broken off of that tree, are you provoked to do any one of these things? Are you provoked to humility, or are you provoked to arrogance and conceit? But more than that, it ought to prompt this question. Does it make you zealous for the salvation of the Jewish people? You see, Paul would say this to us. He would say, your arrogance doesn't save anyone. Your conceit about what you think God thinks of you will not win anyone to the faith. So the question that Paul asks is this. It's a very simple one. Does your faith make anyone jealous? He's really asking, does your faith make the Jewish people jealous? But we could ask that of ourselves very easily, couldn't we? Does my faith in Jesus Christ, do what people see in me, do they long for it themselves? Do they pine for it? Are they jealous for what I have? You know, that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Because it's Paul's philosophy of ministry as he went out to the Jewish people. And it's the question that we have to wrestle with. Now, Paul wants us to wrestle with these final words concerning the Jewish people, and he wants us to do it under three headings. First of all, I want you to understand that he's going to talk to us about Israel's salvation. He's going to talk to us about Israel's situation, and then he's going to talk to us about Israel's God. So let's first of all take up the first. Paul wants to make clear what he has said about Israel's salvation, lest we have not got it yet. I want you to notice that that actually comes in verses 25 and 26. And verses 25 and 26 are surrounded by controversy. I mean, you can't pick up a book, a commentary, without realizing that these verses are under much discussion and they are the subject of a variety of opinions. And I thought about this as I came to you this morning, and I thought that the best thing that I can do to serve you as my congregation is, first of all, stick as close as possible to the text of Scripture that I can. And the second thing that I can do to serve you best is to explain to you what I think those words mean. So let me do that. And as I do that, I want to unpack three things regarding Israel's salvation that we find in these first couple of verses, verses 25 and 26. So let me say three things to you about Israel's salvation. First of all, this: there is Israel's present condition. Israel's present condition. Paul says, lest you be wise in your own eyes, I want you to beware of this mystery. Or he says that I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. Now, you need to understand what a mystery is. A mystery is not something that is closed and not revealed. In the Scripture, that's not what a mystery is. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that is or has been disclosed, revealed to us, opened up that we might hear it and understand it. In the New Testament, that's a mystery. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, this is a mystery that's revealed. It's open. I want you to understand it. Because if you don't understand it, then you're tripping over something that you ought to know. Now, what was their condition as we think about Israel's present condition? Well, it was a partial hardening. Now, what's the meaning of a partial hardening? Well, some people say this. Some people look at this text and they say, well, this partial hardening is temporal in character. In other words, they translate it something like this: for a while, hardening has happened. You see the temporal sense. In other words, there will come a time when that hardening will pass and something else will open up for Israel. In other words, likely speaking for them, that temporal partial hardening will become soft and Israel won't be hard anymore. Now, that's the way some look at this text. The partial hardening will give way to a softness of heart. But when you look at the text, when you look at the text, that's not what the text says. The text says, and you can translate it like this: partial hardening has happened, or part of Israel was hardened. So it's not so much that there is a temporal dimension to this, it's just descriptive. This is what's happening to Israel in the present circumstances. There's a hardening. Part of Israel was hardened. And we already know this. And this is one thing that we need to understand. This isn't really part of the mystery. This is something that we know, and we've known it for a long time. All we have to do is read the Scriptures, and we see that Israel is hardened to God, always disobedient to Him. Second, hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, again, some take that word "until," and they say, well, it has a temporal sense to it. And all that does is strengthen the idea that for a while Israel will be hardened. And until, there's another temporal sense, until the Gentiles have come in. So now we have two things. Well, that partial hardening will last only for a little while. And when is that little while over? Well, it's when the Gentiles have fully come in, and then they'll experience the softness that we spoke of earlier. Now, until can obviously have temporal consequences to it. Obviously so. But it doesn't have to. Let me walk you through what I mean just by taking you through some scripture passages that use the exact same construct as the one we find here in the text. For instance, you can jot these down, you can go to them, but I'll work through them fairly quickly. But in Acts 22:4, for instance, and I just drew these at random. Paul says this in his testimony, "I persecuted this way to the death." Now, it's the two that we find it being the same word as we find in our text. So we could translate it, "I persecuted this way until death." Now, death being a terminal point has nothing after it in that sense. In other words, once Paul persecuted the church until the death, he moved on to the next church and persecuted them until the death, and so on. In other words, until there, or to, as it's translated in my edition, is the idea of a finality. Until brings it to a conclusion. Or how about Hebrews 4:12? "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to," there's our word, "until, piercing to," or until, "the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow." Now, let me just say this to you. I think this is rather obvious. But if you take a sword and you divide somebody, joints and marrow, if you divide their body from their soul, that's kind of the end for them. It's a terminal point. There is no more after that. And so, Matthew 24:38, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until," there's our word, "the day when Noah entered the ark." Now, what happened when Noah entered the ark? Well, the patter of rain came and the flood came and they were brought to an end. And so, until there is a terminal point. Now, I think that what you could do here is understand this text in the very same way. Israel has received a hardening until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then what? Well, that's the end. That's the end. There is no further moment. Third, "And in this way all Israel will be saved." In what way? This hardening in part until the Gentiles have come in. Now, you begin to get the picture. The hardening in part will happen until the Gentiles come in, and then it will be finished. But it is in this way that the Israelites, or in this way that the Jews will be saved or become Israelites. In what way? In the way that Paul has been describing. The Gentiles, having embraced the covenants and Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of them, will make the people of Israel jealous, and they'll embrace the same Jesus. In that way, in the very way that Elder Traub introduced Psalm 85, in that way Israel will be saved, by embracing the same Jesus. Now, that leaves the question, doesn't it? Who is Israel? Because he says this very striking statement, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Who is all Israel? Who is Israel? Well, the answer to that is very simple. And if you've been following the logic of 9, 10, and 11, the logic is at least to say, well, it's the elect of God. God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. And that's the way it is. God out of the mass of sinful humanity deserving sin and deserving condemnation for their sin, chose some to be saved and left others in their sin. So the elect, very simple. We might even describe that even further and say, well, it's the remnant. All Israel is all of the remnant that he's been talking to us about. It's the remnant that will be saved. And they are no different than the elect of God. But there's more to it than that. Let me ask you a question. When it says this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into what? Come into Israel. Come into Israel. Then all of Israel will be saved. Who is all of Israel? Well, all of Israel is all of the elect. That's easy. But all of Israel, according to 9, 10, and 11, seems to be all of the remnant that God will save, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, will save, and the fullness of the Gentiles, however many that is, that will be saved, they are Israel. And this is why you need to understand when you come across in Galatians chapter 6, when Paul describes a Gentile church as the Israel of God, you know why. Because Israel are those who believe in the promises of God given to Abraham. You say, well, wait a minute, that means that there are some Jews that stand outside of that picture. And that means you're saying that Gentiles are in Israel. And you would have it exactly right, I think, according to the way Paul describes it, if you understand it like that. Because not every Jew is an Israelite. And not every Gentile is an Israelite, of course. But there are Jews that are Israelites, and there are Gentiles who are Israelites, and they're both called Christians, or the Israel of God. Now, Paul goes on after having explained Israel's salvation to explain Israel's situation. Now, this is a bit complicated, but I think in some ways has a simple, straightforward aspect to it. So let me just walk you through three very simple, I think, straightforward points. First of all, the Jewish people are enemies of the gospel as to election. They are enemies of the gospel, but they are beloved as to election. Now, that may be a little difficult. That's where the complication comes in. So let me say it again. They are enemies of the gospel, but they are beloved according to election. What does that all mean? Well, I think we had a foretaste of it when we looked at some previous verses when Paul said that there are the first fruits of the lump. He talked about those first fruits, and I said to you at that time that first fruits are the forefathers. And it's because of the forefathers that the lump of dough is holy. And so the idea here is that because of the forefathers, which he says here in this text in front of us, verse 28, the lump is holy. And I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, according to the gospel, the Jews are enemies, but according to election, the promises made to the forefathers, they're holy. They're beloved. Now, let me try to give you a sense of that. You remember David and Jonathan? David, king of Israel, but David prior to his kingship. He and Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was the reigning king at the time, were friends, very close friends, loved one another dearly. As Saul became more and more maniacal and understood that God had appointed or was going to put David on the throne at some point, Saul began to persecute David. And so David was about to flee. And he and Jonathan made a covenant with one another. And the covenant was basically this. Jonathan said to David, David, you and I have been close all of these years. I know that the throne is yours and not mine. And so covenant with me that you will care for my family when I'm gone. And so they enter into this covenant, one to another. Well, you know the story. Saul and Jonathan both die. And David ascends to the throne. And then David says this. David says, because of the covenant that I made with Jonathan, is there any from the household of Jonathan to whom I can show love? And you know the picture, you know the story. There is this man by the name of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was just a boy when all of these wars were going on. And his nursemaid picks him up and goes to run with him, but falls and breaks both of his ankles, and they don't heal right. And he becomes an invalid, somebody that is relegated to the side of life. And David says, bring him here. And do you remember what David does? David sits him at his table and treats him as if he were a son. And indeed makes him a son. My point is this. Mephibosheth was nothing. Either in line and lineage, and in his contribution, the way he was living his life. But it was because of the covenant David made with Jonathan. It was because of that covenant that Mephibosheth meant something. And that's the way it is with the Jews. And so God says this. He says, look to the Jewish people. I've held out my hand to you all day long. Why? Because of the promises that I made to your forefathers. But you've rejected me. You've rejected me. And so as to the gospel, they're enemies. But as to election, beloved, I've held out my hand to them. They've not taken it. It would be like David saying, bring Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth saying, I want nothing of it. The second thing that I would say to you in order to try and explain Israel's situation is this. God is under no obligation to save more than a remnant. He is under no obligation to save more than a remnant. In fact, that's the very thing that he says. He says this. This was in Romans 9:27 in Isaiah. This is what Paul says. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. God is under no obligation to save more than a remnant. That's the very thing we saw with Elijah, was it not? Not all who are from Abraham are of Israel. Because they don't believe the promises that were given to Abraham. And so God is under no obligation. We have a tendency sometimes to think that God is under obligation to save all of Israel. He's not. He's never been. But because of the covenants that He made with the forefathers, He put Himself under obligation to save at least a remnant. And third, to describe the situation of Israel, Israel is no different than any other Gentile nation. And this is really what he's saying. This is what he said in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. He said, all are consigned, hemmed in, and closed, penned up to disobedience. Why? So that God could show mercy to all, that is, to Jew and Gentile. That is, He could hold out His salvation. He could hold out His Son, Jesus Christ, and say, look, salvation is in Him. If you just believe in Him and repent of your sins and come to Me through Him, whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's through Him. Israel's no different than us. But here's the thing, we're no different from Israel at this point, you see. And that explains Israel's situation. And yet, we need to always remember, the first fruits, the fathers, the forefathers. And that's why Paul says at the very beginning of Romans, the gospel is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Why? Because of the forefathers, because of those first fruits, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's Israel's situation, and it leads, thirdly, to think about Israel's God. I want to share this with you. I think this is not only one of those things that sort of explain the text and Israel and Paul, but it's one of those things that I think reaches deep within the heart of any one of us. Because Paul, you remember how he started? You remember how he started in chapter 9? He started in chapter 9 saying, "Look, I am in anguish because these are my people. I'm actually torn up about the fact that my people Israel, to whom belong the covenants and the worship and all these things, have rejected God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the culmination of those covenants." And you know, the interesting thing is that he changes as he works through this argument. You know, he says, "I'm in anguish about this." But then when he works through the theological argumentation, as he explains it to us, he arrives at this point where he says, "You know what? The only thing that I can do is adore my God. That's the only thing I can do." And you know, we need to learn that lesson, because sometimes we get ourselves so bound up. We're like, I'll tell you who we're like. We're like the preacher of Ecclesiastes who says, "You know what? All my learning has driven me crazy because I can't straighten the things that are bent." And you know, we're like that. We want to straighten the things that are bent in our lives. And Paul, if you gave him the opportunity, would love to straighten this out. He would love for his people to come to the culmination of the covenants in Jesus Christ. But he says, "You know what? I can't change it. And so what's left for me is not to decide what happens to my people, but for me to worship my God." So he says three things here that I think are exceedingly helpful. First of all, he acknowledges that he is out of his depth. You notice that? He talks about the knowledge and the wisdom of God, and then he says this about those things. He says they're unsearchable and they're past finding out. And then he gives this illustration in the words. He says, "It's like God walking in the depth of the sea. I can't see his footprints. I can't see the bottom of the sea." But he says this, and this is the magnificent thing about it. He says, "You know, the one who walked in the depths of the sea, the one I can't see his footprints, he became incarnate. And he walked among us." He says, "I'm out of my depth at this. I'm off my pay grade. I'm out of my theological depth." And then he says this, secondly, he acknowledges that God is not in his debt. You ever notice that? God didn't need the counsel of Paul at this point. "For who has known the mind of the Lord," Paul says as he quotes the Old Testament. God didn't need Paul. And we may not like it, but he doesn't need us either. That next part of the phrase, he says this. Paul says this essentially. Who's given a gift to God that God owes him? And that's the point. You see what he's saying? He's saying as he works his way through this adoration, he's saying, "You know what? I understand that God is not in Israel's debt. Israel gave God nothing to put him in their debt. And he's not in our debt either." You know, that's the way we sometimes think, isn't it? "But my family, we've been in this faith for generations, and God..." Well, God owes, right? No, God doesn't owe anyone anything. No one is in God's debt. I think I said that wrong. Everyone is in God's debt. God is not in our debt. Third, he acknowledges that it's not about him. It's about God. You know, is it any wonder that he says in Romans chapter 12, you know what? Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Why? Because you're out of your depth. You're out of your depth. He says this is about Christ, and the Jews missed him. And the question is, have you missed him? See, it's not about you. But here's the thing that you have to remember. And this is the thing that sometimes we struggle to remember, and sometimes we remember it far too easily. But Isaiah 40, which Elder Trapp read to us, reminds us of this. He reminds us that it is about us. He reminds us that we are the lamb taken up in the arms of the Savior. He reminds us that the voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight paths, valleys lifted up, and so forth, was for the Savior to come to us. And you're offered all in Christ. All in Christ. You know, I'm reminded of... I was looking back through some pictures that Chase Warner drew for me. If I ever complete my end of the bargain, we're going to try to publish a devotional on the Pilgrim's Progress. And I was looking at some of the pictures that he drew for the book. And he drew a scene from the second part. The second part is one of my favorite scenes, is where a man is holding a muck rake and he's bent over and he's looking down at the slop, raking the slop. And over his head is a beautiful crown of gold, just hovering there. The man never looks up to see it. And you know, as I thought about this, I thought to myself, the Jews are like that, aren't they? They're raking the muck. And the crown of gold is hovering above them. And God is saying, I've extended my hand to you all day long. And they're not looking. And the question is this. The practical question for you is this. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? Where are your eyes? Are they down in the muck? Or have you lifted them so that they can come to rest on the crown offered in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the gospel, for the love that you've shed abroad in our hearts because of Christ. And yet, Father, we recognize that there are certainly Jewish people and certainly Gentiles who do not know the gospel, who do not know it savingly. And we pray that you will bless. We pray that you'll pour out your blessing upon them and grant them the gift of eyes to see through the regenerating work of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that you'll do this for their good, most of all for your glory, for indeed it's about you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.